Take now your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, page 1131, if you're using the Pew Bibles. I'm going to start reading at verse 25, give a little bit of context. We're going to be focusing on verses 31 to 38. I do want to recap this before we read, so just listen, keep your finger there in the Bible. So at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in the Judean countryside. Jesus decides it's time to return back north to Galilee. And the shortest way, the most direct route, is to go through the region of Samaria. But Samaritans were considered to be a racially impure people, Jewish blood mixed with lots of other different kinds of blood. And so the Jews, the pure blood, they despised the Samaritans. And Jesus and his disciples could have traveled around Samaria, like many Jews did at that time, to avoid the Samaritans, but he very purposefully goes through Samaria to show that the gospel is intended not just for Jewish people, but for all people, even Samaritans, even people like you and me. And so he went with a very specific purpose. He had a specific meeting. He wanted to be at a well outside of a town called Sychar to meet with a spiritually thirsty woman and to offer her and the residents of that town living water. So they arrived there at the town, at that well. It was noon. The disciples went into town to get some food for lunch. But Jesus stayed behind because of that divine appointment with this woman. And so the stage is set. And here she comes with her water jar. The story is really told in three sections. Jesus and the woman, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the townspeople. And what we witness here is the great Samaritan revival. People are converted. They believe. Their lives are changed and forever transformed. And so today we're looking at the second portion of the story, this interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. So listen to God's word. These words will revive your soul and make you wise. So listen. Starting verse 25, John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That's the word of God. May he grant us the eyes of faith to see the treasures that are here. A few years ago, before Knox and Finley had been created, Alyssa and I took a vacation up to Acadia National Park up in Maine, which is an amazingly beautiful part of the country. It's an island, actually. On one side of the island, you have Bar Harbor, or as Beverly Carson might say, Bahaba. It's a very popular tourist destination, and often all summer long swarms with people. Alyssa and I like to avoid crowds on vacation, and so we didn't stay there. We stayed on what they call the quiet side of the island. We stayed in a nice little room, overlooked the Southwest Harbor, went on some good hikes, sat on the beach, and enjoyed some good food. In fact, our room was situated above a little restaurant, and I might have had in that restaurant what might be the best meal I ever had. Best meal ever. That's a big statement, and so I say it cautiously because I love food. I've had lots of good meals in my life, and I generally hesitate to use the words best ever, but this might have been my best ever meal. It was a baked cod. I actually may not remember the details. I know it was good. It was baked cod, encrusted in some kind of Parmesan kind of thing, some fantastic mashed potatoes, some roasted broccoli. I didn't know I loved broccoli that much, but apparently I do. And it not only tasted good, but it really settled well. You know, there's some meals you can have that taste really good going down, but then they feel like a brick in your stomach. This wasn't that way. This was very satisfying. And as we ate, we got to look out the window over the Rocky Harbor and watch the sunset. And of course, the crowning feature of this best meal ever is that I ate it in conversation with Alyssa. And we talked and laughed and ate and looked and talked and laughed and ate. Best meal ever. Well, in this passage, Jesus tells us about his best meal ever. It's lunchtime, shortly after noon. The disciples went into town to get some food. While they're away, Jesus talks with this woman. The disciples eventually return with the food. The woman runs back into town. The disciples try to give Jesus some food to eat for lunch, but he says, I have food that you don't know about. And they look around and scratch their heads. Did someone else bring him some food already? They don't get what's going on. But Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The food that really nourishes me and strengthens me and satisfies me is to do the will and work of God. That is the best meal ever. There's an incredible transformation that takes place in this passage. Jesus has just had a conversation that's going to have eternal impact for generations. And to witness it and to be a part of it is more exciting and more satisfying than all the meals you've ever had. But he doesn't just talk to them about this meal. He offers them this food. The best meal ever is to do the will and the work of God. That is what your life should be about. As you're united to Jesus Christ, God empowers you to be a transformative force in this world. So much so that a few words that you can speak in a few moments can have a rippling effect and impact for generations. And to realize that and recognize that is really so more exciting, so much more satisfying than any meal you've ever had, even the one on the quiet side of the island with your earthly dearest. The best meal ever is to do the will and work of God, to be a part of something eternal. Let this be what your life is all about. As we take a look at this passage, we're going to consider three things: the food, the harvest, and the hope. The food, the harvest, and the hope. First, the food. So as I said, the disciples came back to town with food to eat. They saw that he was talking with a woman, which was taboo to do for a man and a Jewish man to speak to a woman and a Samaritan woman. But they didn't say anything about it, maybe pretending not to see anything, hoping it would just go away. And, of course, she does go away. She runs back off into town. They tried to give Jesus some food to eat. He said, I have food that you don't know about. And they are regularly missing the deeper meaning of his words. And they wonder, they look around to see if there's like a lunch basket next to him. Someone brought him something else. But he said, no. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To do the will and the work of God. That is my food. Well, why does Jesus call this food here? I want to think about that. Well, when you're really hungry, food is what gets you excited. At least it gets me excited. When I'm really hungry and I know there's a meal coming, I start thinking about it. And as it cooks, that smell gets going and your mouth starts to water. And when it's ready, you can hardly sit down and eat it. You start to dig in before you even sit. When you're hungry, it's food that gets you excited. Well, Jesus is saying that what gets me really excited is having conversations that will have an eternal impact. Conversations that have a rippling effect. Conversations that give hope to the hopeless. What really excites me is to do the will and work of God. You have to ask yourself then, what is it that really gets you going? What excites you? You might be excited about lunch this afternoon. Maybe it's cooking there at home. But are you more excited about that than what's happening here? Or what happens in life? Where you can ask a question, share a word, or what's happening tonight where the gospel goes forth and people will be here who don't know the Lord. Are you excited about the opportunities that He gives you to give hope and to change lives and to make disciples and to seek first His kingdom? At the Stories of Hope last week, some of you brought friends who don't know the Lord, and it's such an exciting night because there's so much on the line there. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about life. So much is at stake. And the hope of Jesus is being offered, and it led to conversations that are continuing on, conversations that have an impact on eternity, eternally important things. And so, yes, lunch might be really good this afternoon, but it can't compare to what God is doing in our midst. And that He's invited you to be a part of it. Let that be your food. The will and work of God. So food is exciting. It's also nourishing. It's what gives you strength and energy. It makes you grow. And what Jesus is saying is that doing the will and work of God is what strengthens me. Jesus in His human nature grew and matured, and doing the work of God was one of the things that God used to make Him grow. It's weird. When we are serving, we often think that, well, we're pouring into other people so that they grow. But the way God uses it is that He uses it to make you grow. When you serve God, when you're doing the will and work of God, when you're seeking first His kingdom, making disciples, He promises to use that not just in their life, but to make you grow. He uses it in your life. In Ephesians 4, it says that Jesus gave gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What that means is that, you know, pastors and elders, they're not the only ones who are to do the ministry as you watch, but we're to equip you for the ministry so that as we do the ministry together, it says that we will then grow up into maturity and unity and into the fullness of Christ. As we do ministry, God makes us grow. This is perhaps most obvious if you've ever gone on a mission trip in order to serve others. That you're going to serve, but I'm guessing that if you've been on one, you came back more excited about your faith and more committed to serve the Lord than you were before you left. You went to serve, but He made you grow. This was Jesus' nourishment, and it's to be your nourishment. As you do the will and work of God, God will nourish you. So food is exciting, food is nourishing, food is also satisfying. After you've had a good meal, when it settles well in your stomach, when you've just had enough, not too much, it's a really good feeling. Knox, who's 12 weeks old today, he's not always a content little boy. Pretty content right now, but the time when he is most content is right after he eats. He eats to his heart's content, and after he may spit up a little bit. he ate a little too much, or burps, you can sit him on the couch all by himself, and he's content for a while, looking at his feet. Or you can, that's when you can play with him, and he smiles, and this week just laughed for the first time. The milk has satisfied him. The world is right. All seems right in the world. Well, Jesus, no doubt, is referring to the satisfying nature of doing the will and work of God, how satisfying it is to invest your life to have eternal impact, to see a hopeless woman run back to town with hope for once in her life, how satisfying it is to see a crowd of townspeople who need that hope come out to meet Jesus and to receive that living water, how satisfying it is to have a conversation about things that really matter, and not just about sports or what you're going to eat. This is his food. This is what was satisfying him. When you invest your life in doing the will and work of God, it's going to be the most satisfying thing you can do. It's going to satisfy you. Things won't always go the way you anticipate, but it will be satisfying. When you invest your life to make eternal impact, it's like eating a good meal and sitting on the couch, nice and happy. Because this is what is ultimately most important and most satisfying. So food is exciting, it's nourishing, it's satisfying, but of course you can't stop there. What makes this the best meal he's ever had is that as he eats this food, he does so in constant communion with his Father. It's not about just what you eat, but who you eat it with. Jesus is doing his Father's will and his Father's work while in constant communion with the Father. Later in John chapter 5 and then John chapter 8 and John chapter 12, Jesus says things like this. He says, I only do what the Father does. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do these things because the Father empowers me. The crowning feature of this meal and his work in this world is that he does so in constant communion with his Father. That was the crowning feature of the meal there at Acadia National Park. Enjoyed in conversation with Alyssa. Well, the will and work of God is so satisfying, not just because of the results of what you get or the impact that you make, but because it's done in conversation with your Father through Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus gave his disciples that great commission, he said, make disciples of all the nations and remember, I'm with you always, even to the very end. The reason why this work is so satisfying and nourishing and is so exciting is because we do it in communion with our King. In tandem. He is at work and he's invited us into this work. So as you live in communion with him by faith, God empowers you by his Holy Spirit to bring hope to a hopeless world, to bring change and transformation, to have a conversation, to ask a question that has rippling effect into eternity. He empowers you to be an agent of transformation. And it's the best meal ever. Let this be your food. Jesus, after talking about food, he begins to talk about the harvest then. He's switching metaphors, but he's talking about the same thing. What is the will and work of God? He just talks about it in a different way. He calls it a harvest. The will and work of God is to enter those spiritual fields and to harvest the crop. He says that the land's ready to be harvested. People are hungry to hear. They're tired of being disappointed by everything in this world. They're ready to hear of the hope that won't disappoint them. So get out there and harvest. And Jesus says in verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? What's he saying there? Well, he's saying in the natural world, you plant some seeds, and then you have to wait about 4 months before you harvest. It's predictable. You can plan for it. But it doesn't work that way in the spiritual fields. In the spiritual fields, harvest is actually unpredictable. In the spiritual realm, sometimes you can plant and harvest in the same day. In fact, the disciples are about to harvest a crop that Jesus just had sown maybe an hour before. In conversation with this woman, he planted the seed of the gospel. In a matter of minutes, that seed germinated and sprouted and grew and then already has a mature head of wheat on. And not only that, but then she scattered the seed of hope to the townspeople, and that seed has germinated and sprouted and grown, and now it's ready even to be harvested. Two generations of crops are already ready to be harvested. In the spiritual fields, you can plant one moment and harvest the very next moment. But you and I, we know that it doesn't always work this way, and Jesus doesn't always, it's not promising that that's always how it's going to work. So he also says to his disciples, I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So of course, he's the primary laborer, and he invites them into this field to labor under his care. But what he's saying is that you may harvest what you just planted, or you may harvest what others planted a long time ago. There's a great case in point in the country of China right now. Our denomination had lots of missionaries that went over to China in the early 1900s. And not just our denomination, of course. There was cross denominations. Lots of people were flooding into China to scatter the seed. But really, comparatively, there wasn't a lot to harvest. And many of those missionaries were kicked out during World War II. The seed was scattered and then left. But today, we're harvesting a plentiful crop because God is changing lives. We're harvesting today what others planted 100 years ago or even longer ago. The point here is that in earthly fields, the harvest is predictable. It comes after 4 months of planting. In the spiritual fields, the time to harvest is always. Because it's unpredictable, which means you always have to be ready to harvest. So whether the seed was planted today or 100 years ago, be ready. And to be ready to harvest in the most unlikely of places, like in the land of Samaria, among Samaritans. Be ready to harvest. No matter where you live, where you work, who you interact with, there are people that need to be harvested. There are people that you're interacting with on some sort of regular basis. There are people who live next to you or near you who are tired of being disappointed. They're tired of their lives. They have no hope. They're empty. And they're ready. They're ready to hear from you. They're ready to change. So go into this harvest. Go into the fields and harvest. So Jesus' food is to do the will and work of God, and then the will and work of God is to harvest in those fields. And then third, as you harvest, you do so with hope. When you head out into the fields, you do so with the hope that God is and will change lives. He is changing lives, and he will change lives. There will be souls to be harvested. If you're anything like me, you can be discouraged when it comes to this kind of work. Even growing pessimistic about the transforming power of the gospel. Because it doesn't have the impact that I want to see it have on the lives of those I love. And lives aren't changed as dramatically as I would like to see. And when this happens, we can easily lose heart and give up. But Jesus said that the fields are white for harvest. When wheat matures, it changes from a green to an off-white, a tan. The fields are white. People are ready. And this verse has a very specific meaning in this context. Jesus is actually telling them to literally lift up their eyes and look towards the town, because here comes a crowd of people. They're ready to be harvested. So ready, in fact, that they're coming to you to be harvested. The fish are just jumping into the boat. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they need hope. The fields are ready. Let's harvest. Of course, this verse still has meaning for us today, because I think Jesus isn't just talking about that moment, but he's talking about this era. He's harvesting people from all over the land, all over the world, all over our neighborhoods. You're living in a field that needs harvested. And God's calling his people to himself. He's changing lives. The work of his Spirit is calling all those who are appointed to eternal life. They're being saved. That's a promise. And so as you go with the hope that there is a harvest. So don't fall into that pessimism. I was talking to one elderly Christian who had fallen into this kind of discouragement, and she said, we tried to share the gospel with these kids. These neighborhood kids would come over, but she said that didn't work. So we haven't done it. We stopped trying. Well, Jesus said there is a harvest. Pessimism has no place when God promises results. The harvest is plentiful. In fact, there are so many people to be harvested. He says also that there are not enough workers. In Matthew and Luke, Jesus ministers to the crowd of people who are like lost sheep. And he says to his disciples, there's so much to do here that we need more workers. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send in workers. Send them into the field. You and I are living in God's field. And there are people around us who need to hear this hope and are ready to hear this hope. And God is changing lives today just as he did back then. And the harvest is so big, in fact, that we need help. We need to pray that God will raise up more people to send them into the harvest and join us. You know, as I've had opportunity to visit with missionaries who work in some very diverse cultures around the world, many of them are working in places where the spiritual ground is really hard. And the gospel is just not taking root the way they would want to see. And they're investing their lives 20, 30, 40, 50 years into this land and into this work. And you have to ask the question, why do you keep going? Why haven't you given up? That was simply because Jesus said that the fields are white for harvest. They don't give up because they have the hope of this promise that those who sow their seed in tears will reap with shouts of joy. At the moment, yeah, the work may be hard, slow. But in fact, it is harvest time. God's changing lives, and it's only a matter of time. So don't lose heart. There's a harvest. God's changing lives, and you will reap with shouts of joy. My best meal ever with Alyssa up there in Maine, as great as it was, pales in comparison to what's far more exciting, more satisfying, even better, more compelling compared to the meal that Jesus offers us here to do the will and work of God. To go into the harvest, to reap souls, to have those conversations, to ask those questions that may last a minute, but have rippling consequences on into eternity. Let this excite you. Let this nourish you and satisfy you. Let this be your food. Seek to be an instrument of change, to bring transformation, and to do it all in the constant conversation with our God and Savior, who promises you again and again, I am with you always, even to the very end. As you are united to Jesus by faith, God empowers you with his Spirit to be a transformative force in this world. It's the best meal you could ever have. Let this be what your life is all about. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before you asking that you will change our perspective in this world so that we will see what is of utmost importance, that we will see the importance of our daily activities and that it's important to intentionally live, to take advantage of the opportunities you've given to us, to season our speech with salt so that we know how to answer everyone. And let these conversations that happen in space and time have rippling effect. It wouldn't be just one life harvested, but it would be generations and generations of a harvest. Help us to lift up our eyes to see the lives that you're touching right now in our lives, to see the hearts of those you've prepared, and help us to have the courage and the grace to offer them the hope of Jesus Christ. Help us in all dimensions of the work of your kingdom, whether evangelism or some form of discipleship. Let us invest our lives for this eternal purpose. And God, just as you promise, let us witness that transforming power of the Spirit. Let us see it, not for our glory, but for yours. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126.